Well, throughout the book of Acts, we see these accounts of conversions, instances in which individuals came to know Christ and came to Him to give their lives to Him. You know, when we think about what it takes for someone to be converted to Jesus, often we begin to think about the very familiar and very biblical plan of salvation. If someone wants to become a Christian, he or she must hear the Word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. He or she must have faith in God and Christ. Jesus says, except you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. John 8:24. He or she must repent of sins. Luke 13:3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He or she must confess Christ as the Son of God. Romans 10:9 and 10. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. And that individual must be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38, Romans 6, 1 through 6, 1 Peter 3:21, and a host of other passages. And of course, then we want to be faithful, live faithfully throughout the remainder of our lives. But you know, while all of that is certainly repeated in each of the conversion accounts, Peter and the other apostles don't lead with that. Their focus is not on the plan of salvation, but on the person of salvation. Now, don't mishear me, because one cannot acceptably, rightly come to Christ without being baptized into Christ, without repenting of sins and confessing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Absolutely. But I just wonder, brothers and sisters, whether sometimes we get a little off the pattern from the book of Acts. Because sometimes when we're ready to introduce people to what it takes to be a Christian, that's where we start. We don't start with Jesus. We start with doctrine. When I come to the Bible in the book of Acts, they preached Jesus. And from Jesus, they went to the plan that Jesus has laid out by which He may be my and your Savior. Essentially, from one way of looking at it, we're saying the same thing. But from a different way, we're saying, no, I want to lead with the man and then get to the plan. So let's see how this bears out in Acts chapter 3. You know, to be sure, we could do this anywhere. We could look at Acts 2, we could look at Acts 3 and 4, we see it again over in 5, and then we come down to Acts chapter 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian nobleman. We see it with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. I mean, any of the conversion accounts in the book of Acts, you'll see this, but I want to show it to you tonight in the book of Acts chapter 3 with this lame beggar who is healed outside of the beautiful gate of the temple, and where we see Peter and John preaching at Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch. And they identify Jesus by a variety of monikers, but specifically down there in verse 14, He is the Holy and Righteous One. Let's look at the account itself for just a moment and sort of make a few observations about what's going on. We begin with a very unique sign in the first 10 or 11 verses, a sign of compassion on a man who has been lame from birth, Acts 3:2 says. So it's 3 p.m., otherwise known as the ninth hour of the day. It's the hour of prayer, and Peter and John are going up into the temple. And there is a man who's been lame from birth who is daily laid at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, which is difficult to determine specifically. There aren't really any other existent works that reference the Beautiful Gate, best I can tell. But scholars have some guesses, and generally we sort of put it around the court of women, somewhere maybe either going from the court of Gentiles into the court of women, or from the court of women going into the court of the Israelites, if you're familiar with the temple complex, and maybe you have a map or something in your Bible that sort of shows you all of this. You know, you have the temple, but In this time, there was this whole complex, the temple complex up there in Jerusalem, and there were all these different sections where different people could and couldn't go. And so maybe we've got something right around in there. No doubt this was a high traffic area. And particularly if you've got a fellow who's lame from birth and you live in a place where there aren't like nursing homes and hospitals where maybe there's an opportunity for you to be operated on and maybe you could get some help that way. Really, your only option in the first century is to be laid at this place and to rely on the benevolence of other people who are passing by. Here's a fellow, he can't really work. There's really nothing he can do. We find out a little later, in fact, chapter 4 kind of belongs with chapter 3, though we won't have the time this evening to look at it. But when you get into chapter 4 and you look down at verse 22, we find out that the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So here's a fella who's over 40. He's been lame ever since he was born, and he's laid out at this beautiful gate somewhere in the temple complex to beg from passers-by. Seeing Peter and John, verse 3, about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze, as did John, and said to this man, "Look at us." That may seem kind of curious, but when you think about it for a minute, you know, if you're this lame man and you've spent the better part of your adult life begging right there at this particular location in the temple complex, you're probably getting pretty good at it. And you understand that you need to cast your seed as far and as wide as possible upon the waters, okay? And so what you're going to do is while you're talking to this person, you're going to be scoping out your next person. Hey, do you have anything you can give to me? Hey, I need some help. Can you help me? And you're just constantly dotting around from one person to the other. And this time he encounters Peter and John, who look directly at him and say, "Focus right here for a minute. I don't have any silver or gold, but what I do have, I now give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter evidently extends his right hand to this fella. And the fella, in faith, right, you'd have to have faith to do this. I mean, you're over 40 years old. You haven't walked a day in your life. You've been lame from birth. What would prompt you to take the hand of this guy, Peter, who has just spoken to you and said, "I don't have any money to give to you that will help you in this condition, but I've got something better than that that can help you out of this condition. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk." And the guy does. And Luke, the beloved physician, tells us that he is strengthened in his legs and his ankles. And he leaps up. And evidently, the tense here in the original language is such that he's just jumping up and down all over the place. This isn't a one-time thing. What would you do if you were over 40 years old and you got the strength to walk for the very first time, right? We often wonder where three-year-olds get all of their energy, you know. Well, I imagine this over 40-year-old had the strength and the energy of a three-year-old having just been healed by the power of Jesus, don't you? He's jumping around all over the place. This is a sign of compassion. Side note, isn't it interesting that Peter and John say, "We don't have any money for you"? Acts 2, verse 45 says that all of the people had everything in common and that they pooled their resources and distributed to the people who had need. And if what's going on in Acts 2 is similar to what happens in Acts 5 when Ananias and Sapphira, trying to be copycats of Barnabas's generosity, go and sell a portion of their land and bring the proceeds. Now they lie, right? They say, "We're giving all the proceeds," but actually they've kept some back for themselves. But where do they lay that? At the apostles' feet. I'm not saying that Peter and John are stretching the truth here. I think too highly of them to suggest that. But it seems to me that what they're saying is, you're asking for the wrong thing. And at least when you're asking us as apostles of Jesus, we have the opportunity to give you the very thing that you need, which isn't money, it's Jesus. Look at the focus on Jesus. In fact, who does the lame man praise after this miracle has occurred? He's not focused on Peter and John. The text says in verse 8, he's walking and leaping and praising God. There's no question who has performed this miracle. Nobody's lifting up Peter and John as though they have this power. They're saying this is a God thing. And then in verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God. So even the bystanders, they understand that what has happened, at least in the perception of this formerly lame man, is something that only God could accomplish. And so this is a sign of compassion. But look at verse 11, because it's also a sign of attraction. And that's what these signs were really meant to do in part, right? While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Okay, this draws a crowd, and that's the point. You've got these people who at least have heard that here's something that has just taken place, and they want to figure more about this from Peter and John. So they go to this covered area called Solomon's Porch. This was a part of the temple complex, a covered area that was about 45 feet wide, and it ran the eastern length of the Gentiles' courtyard. So it's a pretty good area if you're going to be somewhere in the temple complex. Peter and John are going to be there. It's a covered area. Perhaps there's some shade. It is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You got all these folks that are gathered together, and you got this lame man, formerly lame man, who's jumping up and down and can no longer contain his excitement. A sign of compassion, a sign of attraction. That leads to a sermon. And really, the sermon spans from chapter 3, verse 12, all the way down, I guess, to chapter 4, verse 4. In fact, the sermon is going to be interrupted because after a little while, the temple officials figure out what's going on. And they're like, hey, in their mindset, it's like, we're the only people who are really authorized to teach around here, and you didn't get a permit from us, so we're shutting this operation down. And that's exactly what they do. That leads sort of to an arrest of Peter and John. Basically, it's more than this, but they're kind of going to slap them on the wrist, and then they're going to send them away. And that is what leads to what has become the theme verse or the theme passage for our theme this year of being emboldened. Because Peter and John go back to the others. They report everything that's gone on. And what do? They pray for more boldness that they can continue to do what they've been doing all along. It's amazing. Look at the sermon itself. It focuses entirely on Jesus. Verse 12, when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel. He's talking to a Jewish audience. Why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Don't you love the humility of Peter and John? They aren't willing to take credit for this on their own. This isn't something we did. We couldn't do this on our own. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Okay, just sort of look at the bullet points, some of Peter's talking points, if you will. Peter says, in the first place, you rejected Jesus. This is all as a result of this man Jesus. You know the guy, the one whom you rejected. Speaking with a Jewish audience, this is a pretty good thing for Peter to say. In fact, he's speaking this message in Jerusalem, in the temple complex, at the hour of prayer to a Jewish audience. So he reminds them, you know the fella, Jesus of Nazareth. People hadn't stopped talking about him. You thought you were done with him. You're not. You know the guy. You delivered him over. You denied him in the presence of Pilate. Pilate was going to release him, and you demanded that Pilate not release him. You rejected Jesus. But by contrast, God glorified Jesus. Jesus is referred to as the servant of God. More on that in a moment. God, verse 15, raised him from the dead. God's glorified him. And now, brothers, verse 17, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Peter, quit beating around the bush and just tell us what you really think, right? Peter is speaking very directly. This is one of those toe-stepping sermons. This is a gone-to-meddling kind of sermon right here. You are responsible for the death of Jesus, not only in the sense that he died for sins and you have sinned, but you and your people are guilty of delivering him over to be crucified. He came to bless you. Verses 25 and 26, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you Jews first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And so essentially what Peter is saying is you need to reconsider who Jesus is. You know him only as Jesus of Nazareth, but think about this. God spoke to your forefathers by the prophets. And it's very clear that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is more than a mere human being. He is the Christ of God. In fact, look at how Jesus is identified throughout this section of Scripture in this sermon. He's called the servant of God, or God's servant, twice, verses 13 and 16. He's called his Christ, that is, the Christ of God, chapter 3, verse 18. He's called the Christ appointed for you, chapter 3, verse 20. He's called a prophet like Moses, chapter 3, verse 22. And then, even though it's out of order, isn't it interesting? Down in verse 15, he's called the author of life. You killed the author of life. What a statement. This man, Jesus. But there's one other. At least, maybe we should say there are two other identifiers of Jesus here. And that's the focus of really the rest of our message now. Because in verse 14, Peter says, you denied the holy and righteous one. So let's spend the next few minutes thinking about what these two descriptors mean. That Jesus is the holy one. That Jesus is the righteous one. And what implications that has for us and for those with whom we desire to share this wonderful message. Jesus is called the Holy One. And I guess that for a Jewish audience, this would have evoked some pretty strong Old Testament imagery. This would have given these individuals something to think about from the old law. In Isaiah 43:3, God says, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And then in Psalm 16:10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter actually quotes from this psalm in Acts chapter 2, the previous chapter, in the middle of the Pentecost sermon, and uses it referencing Jesus and his resurrection. Jesus would die, yes, but he would not remain in this Hadean realm, the realm of disembodied spirits. God would not leave his soul there. God would raise him up from the dead. And in verse 10 of Psalm 16, he is called the Holy One. Now, you know that the term holy means to be set apart. Holy ones are called saints throughout Scripture, and that just means that they've been set apart for a special purpose by God, and set apart from sin by virtue of the blood of Jesus. And so when this title is used of Jesus himself, that he is the Holy One, let's think about it in both of these senses. In the first place, Jesus is given a special role. He is set apart for a very special purpose. Let me just read to you some passages of Scripture throughout the New Testament where Jesus is called holy. And it seems to refer to this role that he would have, a unique role. It begins in Luke 1:35. The angel, speaking to Mary, says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." He is holy. This child that is going to be born is set apart for a very special, a very unique purpose in the plan of God's redemption of humankind. In addition to that, Mark 1:24, a demon-possessed individual, the voice of the unclean spirits coming out of the human being, speaking to Jesus, said, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Mark 1:24. Oh, isn't that interesting? Okay, so far, an angel told Mary that he would be holy, the Son of God. And now demons are telling Jesus himself in the hearing of others, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." What do you think everybody else who's standing around at that moment is thinking, aside from being scared out of their sandals like I would have been? All right, he's this Holy One. Okay, his special role. In John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69, Jesus has fed the 5,000. Next morning he gets up. He goes across to the other side. The crowd follows him around. Jesus begins to preach a very hard sermon at them. He tells them, "Listen, I know you're here for the free food, but I'm not just here to meet all your physical needs. If you really want to be associated with me, you need to put on Christ." The way he says it here is, "You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And the people start kind of saying, "This guy's crazy. You know, what are we doing?" And they all start leaving. And then Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "Are you leaving too?" To which Peter responds in John 6, 68 and 69, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the word of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You're Him. God said that He is the Holy One of Israel, our Savior, Isaiah chapter 43. The psalmist David talked about how God would not allow His Holy One to see corruption. I've heard that an angel told Mary that you would be holy. And one time I even heard a demon coming from a human body saying, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And now Jesus, Peter says, "How could we leave you? We know you are God's Holy One." In 1 John 2, verse 20, John says to encourage Christians who have a miraculous gift of knowledge, I think, "You have been anointed," he says. "You have been anointed by the Holy One, and therefore you have all knowledge." You've got this miraculous gift that is coming to you by the power of Jesus. Finally, in Revelation 3:7, Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, the One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." Here is a special role. Jesus is set apart for a special purpose in God's plan of redemption. But this term is also assigned to Jesus relative to His sinless life. Of course, Jesus would come and He would live a life that is holy. Hebrews 7:26, "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." See, as the Holy One, Jesus is set apart for a very special role in God's service. He is the Christ. He is the predicted Messiah, the anointed one who will come and bless all nations, beginning, coming through Abraham's seed and beginning with the Jewish nation, but quickly spreading so that all nations of the earth will be blessed. He came to bless. And then he accomplishes all of this as the one who is himself set apart from sin, who is morally perfect. So what this is telling me is, as the Holy One, here is someone who came with a special purpose to seek and to save the lost. And then in Jesus, as one who is not just the Holy One who has this purpose, but also is himself morally pure or holy, here's one who has a mission to seek and save the lost, but is qualified to accomplish that mission by virtue of his personal purity, perfection, holiness with regard to sin. Jesus is the one who came to save. Jesus is the one who has the power to save. He can do it. So bring this into your life and mine. As the Holy One, he is worthy of my devotion. Love so amazing, so divine, we've sung for years, demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus puts it this way in Luke 9:23. If any man will come to me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. He's also, of course, the one who is responsible for my salvation. He can save me, knowing that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And as such, the Holy One calls me to a transformation. As he who called you is holy, so you also are to be holy in all of your manner of life. Because it is written, be holy as I am holy. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But we also see that Jesus is worthy of my affirmation. That is to say, I can come back to Jesus and say, no, Jesus, it's true. I confess, as Peter did, you are the Holy One of God. You are one who can be trusted to do the mission that you were set here to do. You are the one who is worthy of this and also then of proclamation. I need to tell others about this. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And so we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. When Peter said in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, that Jesus is the Holy One, boy, he said a mouthful. He was alluding to the fact that Jesus has a special role to seek and to save, which he can accomplish by virtue of the fact that he is perfect, he is holy, he is sinless. But Peter also said that Jesus is the righteous one. This too would have evoked strong connotations to the person who is familiar with the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The righteous one, he will make them to be accounted as righteous. Wow. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous, having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Of course, you know that this was fulfilled in Matthew 21, verse 5, where we see Jesus and his what is often called the triumphal entry as he comes in riding a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. Acts 7, 52 and 53, Stephen says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. In Acts 22, 14 and 15, Ananias says to Saul, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. When we look at Jesus as the righteous one, What we see is an individual who is innocent. Though he were charged with certain charges, though he were framed in these crimes, yes, he had to bear this punishment, and yet he was innocent. He was sinless. So we see how the holy aspect of this plays together with the righteous aspect of this. Here's someone who not only was perfectly sinless, but also in terms of judgment was completely innocent, who was guiltless. And so Peter says, he is the righteous one. He hadn't committed any wrongs. You know, John says in 1 John 3:5, that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Or, of course, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here's someone who is morally pure. And here's someone who, in terms of like a punitive context, is completely sinless or guiltless. He's innocent. He's righteous. Now bring this into your life and mine. What this means is that we have a Savior as the righteous one who, first of all, is a sinless sharer. He can sympathize with what it's like to live in a fallen world, a world where temptation abounds because he was tempted like we are. And yet, Jesus is able to come along and help us because he knows the way of escape. He never fell into temptation, that is, gave into it such that he would sin. And so he's able to help me along. He sympathizes with the feelings of my weaknesses. He also produces the standard of righteousness. 1 John 2, verse 29. As our righteous one, he is our substitute. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, Christ also suffered once for sins. And then listen to this. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Wait a minute. Jesus as the righteous one, but his righteous sacrifice makes it so that when I'm in him, I can be counted by God as righteous. By virtue of his sinless sacrifice. No wonder Peter said that he's the holy and the righteous one. It speaks to his mission, to his ability to carry out that mission. And then over here in the righteous one, it speaks to how he carries that out. Because he's my substitutionary sacrifice. The righteous died for the unrighteous. I'm guilty. He is guiltless. And God looks on him and pardons me. He's our spokesman. He's up there in heaven as our advocate. 1 John 2, verse 1. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He speaks to God for me. He pleads my case. He's there helping me in heaven. Right now. And he's my Savior. After Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He says this in verse 21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So a Christian becomes the righteousness of God. We are accounted by God as righteous by means of the fact that we are in him. God looks on him and pardons me. It was after this that Peter and John would go on, though they're not given the opportunity other than to say in Acts 3, Oh, verses 18 and following, 19, 20, 21. Listen, you all, you need to repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Some translations say, repent and be converted. Think differently about your sins and then come all the way over and come to Christ. Get into Christ. Repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Sounds an awful lot like repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2:38. Peter and John then get to the plan. But first they say, I got to show you the man. Bask in the glory and the greatness of Jesus. And when you respond, respond not to a good, logically ordered argument, though we have that. Respond not because it's a message filled with grace, though we have that. But respond to a person. God who became flesh, set apart for a very special purpose, and who ordered his life in such a way that he would accomplish the purpose for which he came. Peter told these individuals in Acts 3 that they had been denying the Christ of God, the Holy and Righteous One. And in so doing, they killed the author of life. I wonder, am I, are you denying him by our choices today? Will we repent and turn back so that our sins can be blotted out and we can receive, as Peter goes on to describe, times of refreshing? The plan of salvation is powerful, but it's nothing without this extremely special person, the Holy and Righteous One, Jesus. So tonight, in concert with the great messages of the book of Acts, we invite you to come to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the Christ of God, God's beloved servant, the Holy and Righteous One, who came to make it possible for you to be counted as righteous and for you to be holy when you're cleansed with His blood. If we can help you, come forward.